Well, good morning, everyone. I can tell we are not totally used to it yet, but now that you've been seated, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the seats in front of you or behind if you're in the front row, and that's on page 1134. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one as long as you read it. Otherwise, bring it back. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Thank you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to see you all. I haven't met you yet. My name's Andrew, and we're continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 6, but to give us a running start, I want to jump to the words of Jesus as he had gathered around his disciples and gave what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, kind of a collection of his greatest hits all in one spot, Matthew 5 through 7. And there's a particular spot that I want us just to start with this morning where Jesus, in looking at his disciples, in verse 38 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This teaching is always hard because it represents a way of life that feels so foreign to us. When we are hit by somebody, our natural reaction is to want to hit back. I live in a house with teenage boys, so I understand this every day. But I've seen it embodied in my own life. I have a distinct memory of playing on the playground as a kid, and we were playing kickball, and one of my best friends, he just kicked a shot so good, but it came directly at me and bounced off my head. And when I finally got the ball, my first reaction was to run over and hit him in the head with it, right? Because I was like, how dare you, right? We have this thing that we just want to retaliate. We want our pound of flesh. Now, some of you see this play out in certain ways where the TV shows that we watch. And maybe you're someone who likes to watch Judge Judy because you just have way too much time on your hands. But let me just say, before there was Judge Judy, there was Judge Wapner of the People's Court. Okay? I can tell who's with me right now. You're like, oh, yeah, here we go. All right? And I remember watching snippets of the People's Court when I was homesick from school. Of course, that was after watching The Price is Right, because there's no better companion on a sick day than Bob Barker. I felt that deeply in my bones. But the premise of the People's Court was really simple. It was live-action small claims court that could explode at any moment with the cast of characters that were brought in. And these types of shows have continued to prove successful because we all like to watch the train wreck that is humanity unfold before us, right? Like we see it. Yeah, and we like to point at others' flaws, and it makes us feel a little bit better about our own flaws. I recently saw in one of these shows, there was a woman who was suing her pastor for $25,000 in damages. And the reason she was suing her pastor was because she had come to him and confessed that she was cheating on her husband. Now, he had been meeting with them together, and in conversation with the husband, they were exploring how to go forward. And she said, "I can't believe that you would share this with my husband." She wasn't concerned at all about the ramifications of her own actions. She just felt the inconvenience of her consequences of her actions. And so she was suing the pastor for damages done to her. Now, I listened to that, and I was very grateful to find out that the pastor was free and clear, and he was not charged. That was good for me to know. But the question that Paul is bringing before us today, and why we walk through all of these different things, is because he's asking, what are we to do when we have a grievance with a brother or a sister in Christ? How are we to respond when we have been wronged or when we've wronged another? Is legal action an option? Is it required? Or is there a better way when we are a part of the body of Christ? Now, again, in a day and age where everyone is quick to disagree and divide, how are we to live as followers of Jesus? See, disagreements are inevitable, even within the church. But how we handle them speaks volumes to what we believe and who we believe in. And so as we step into this conversation, I know there's going to be some things that we might kick up along the way that might not even be that old for you. It might be recent history of things. It might be a rift in a relationship that feels really fresh, and you're going to have this person in your mind a lot this morning. And so I just want to pray for us that God would be with us, that God would comfort us, that he would meet us in these moments, that he'd give us wisdom as he promises to do, and that he'd help us in the way forward. So Father, as we come before you this morning, these words can feel loaded. And we can feel the sting or the weight of them. And so, Lord, what we want is what you want. And so would you help us to see the way forward when we've been wronged or when we've wronged another? Would you help us to keep short accounts? Lord, where there's any bitterness that is rising up within us because we're holding on to something that we shouldn't be holding on to any longer, that we need to let go of, would you help us to release our grip on that, trusting that you are a just judge? Lord, if there's any relationship that we are the cause of the problem, that we need to admit to our part, would you help us to be courageous to do so? Lord, would you meet us this morning? Would you do what only you can do by bringing reconciliation and restoration where it feels impossible? Lord, would you bring healing in those areas of our life that we just need to be met by you today? And so, Lord, we give all of this to you, praying all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we step into chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, it's important for us to remember where we are. Okay? Paul has been driving since the beginning of this letter toward unity within the church. The main thrust in the thesis of his letter that we would be united in our thinking towards Jesus. And in our current context, in the current section that we are in, chapters 5 through 7, we're looking at the implications of sexual immorality and the relationship between sex and our bodies as followers of Jesus. Although this morning it feels like a bit of a detour that we're going to take where Paul runs us. And we began this particular section by Paul speaking to the need for the church to discipline a man who was openly sleeping with his father's wife. And everyone was just kind of turning a blind eye towards it. And Paul is reminding them that when we are in relationship within the body of Christ, we are to hold each other to account. When we see someone drifting towards death, we don't just watch them go, that we do what we can as far as it depends on us to chase after them and bring them back and point them back towards Jesus. And so as Paul has been walking us through the need to confront sin in relation to those within the church, suddenly we find ourselves having a conversation around the merits of taking someone to court to reach legal agreement. And so Paul is laying forth a principle of how we are to resolve conflicts with our brothers and sisters within the church. But he's also going to be revealing to us a heart posture that we are to have towards our brothers and sisters within the church. So beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So he begins, when you have a grievance against one another. This word here can mean a dispute, a matter of friction, a case that you're building towards someone. And Paul is saying, when there is a rupture in the relationship, do you go to the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you go before those who are not pursuing the way of Jesus? Or do you go before those who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are striving to have the very mind of Christ within them? See, Paul is speaking to a culture that was very litigious. Everything was brought before the courts. And so we need to understand that this was a part of their old way of living. And Paul is reminding them, you are being invited into a new way of living, a new humanity that leaves the old and steps into the new. William Barclay, a professor at the University of Glasgow, known for his linguistic and cultural studies in biblical times, he comments that Corinth most likely followed the patterns of Athens. And what we know of Athens was that there was a culture of taking all matters, great and small, to the courts. And the first step, if you had issue with someone or a grievance with someone, is that you would go to an arbiter. And they would be there, the mediator that would come before you and both parties, and you would try to come to some form of an agreement. And if no agreement could be met, then it would be taken to what was known as the 40. And the 40 were 40 people who were Athenian citizens selected by the courts over the age of 60, right? Because the assumption in that culture was that if you had lived a long life, you had seen some things and you had some collective wisdom. Now, I love this, and I'm trying not to jump off here and do a whole different sermon like I did first service, but like I love the honoring of the age and wisdom and the mileage that people have traveled before us. We are biased towards youth, and new is always better, but there is an experience that the body of Christ is supposed to collectively pull from that I think is a beautiful thing. And not the point of what we're talking around here, but I just had to sneak it in there, okay? So there's these 40 that were all over the age of 60, and if the case could still not be decided before them, the kind of back and forth legal representation, it would be taken to a group that was a minimum of 201 people, but that number could grow up to, depending on the case and kind of the stature of the case, up to 6,000 people that would be part of the judicial system and kind of voting on whether or not the defendant or the one bringing the complaint should be awarded, right? So because of the number of people involved in that legal system, it was kind of a running joke that every person in a Greek city was more or less a lawyer in their own right, because at some point they were all serving in these court systems or taking part in the legal matters of the day. Now, when we look at our own society, we see people are ready to make a lawsuit out of just about anything, as long as it gets them some money, right? We want our rights to be met. We feel like we are owed something. And so we have also a very litigious society where people are willing to take another to court if it benefits them, or if they can kind of make an easy buck sometimes, is what we see. Not always. Sometimes there's great, horrendous wrongs that need to be righted, and I'm grateful for the judicial system and the court system that we have in place. That is a gift. It doesn't mean it's always perfect, and I'm not saying it's always perfect, but the fact that we have some structure in place for justice is a good thing. And so as we see this kind of system set up within Corinth, Paul is reminding those again that even though this is how you have lived, even though this is the example that has been set before you, the culture that you were raised in, this no longer defines who you are. When you say yes to Jesus, you're saying yes to him as your king. You're submitting your will and your way to him, and you want to live his kingdom values. And there will be times that runs in conflict to the world around us. You are now participating in a new way of living. You are part, again, of the new humanity that comes under the rule and reign of Jesus. So when Paul is saying, when you are wronged by a brother or sister in Christ, you should do your best to bring the matter before them. And if that doesn't work, then you should bring others alongside you from within the church. Now notice here what he says, that you are bringing these cases. What you continue to do is bring them before the unrighteous. And really the way he's using that phrase there, the unbeliever, you're bringing it before people who do not care for the ways of God instead of bringing it before the saints. Now, the term saints here is not one that we use all that often. And if I was to say, hey, if you're a saint, would you raise your hand, right? Not a lot of you would readily raise your hand, even though if you've said yes to Jesus, that is now your designation, that you are a saint, you are a holy one, you are a set apart one for the kingdom of God. And so Paul is using this terminology. You're bringing this before unbelievers devoid of the Spirit of God when you have access to sons and daughters of the King, whose minds are being transformed and renewed by the truth of his word and by the truth of the Spirit now residing within us. And so Paul is saying, why are you going here when your first step should be to come here? Like, that's where we should be going. And now he's going to move in chapter 6. He's going to give us 6 different statements of, do you not know? He's going to use that phrase as kind of setting up his rhetorical bent here. And we're going to get 2 of these right off the bat, back to back. But let's look at the first one in verse 2. It says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Now, what's Paul pulling from here when he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Because when we read this, we could be a little confused if you just go up a little bit into chapter 5, verse 12, when it says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And now he's saying, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? See, what Paul is alluding to here and what he's picking up on is a theme that we see throughout Scripture, that we serve under King Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one who was promised to come. And in the prophet Daniel's vision of what was to come, he speaks to the Messiah who would come, but he also speaks to the saints, those who come under the rule and reign of the Messiah. And he says this in Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. In this section, he goes on to describe a few things, that there's one throne that the Messiah is on, but there's also other thrones. And what he's alluding to there is that we will be participating in the rule and reign of Jesus, that we will be active participants in the rule and reign of Jesus. Paul, in his writings to Timothy, one of his proteges that he's writing to, a young pastor and encouraging him, as Paul was his spiritual father, he says, Timothy, if we have died with him, if we've died with Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, meaning if we keep our eyes fixed on him, if we persevere in the faith, we will also reign with him. Right? Paul's pulling up our vision of what it means to be a saint, that we will rule with Jesus, that we will participate in the kingdom as he rules and reigns and has dominion. We also will have rule and reign and dominion, but it will not because of our worth, but because of Jesus' worth, and that he's allowing us to share in this with him. And why can we say we share in it? Because Romans 8:16-17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So what Paul is saying to the Roman church is, you are co-heirs with Christ. You will be ruling and reigning with Christ. Revelation 3:20-21 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, not overcoming because we're so strong, overcoming because our faith in Jesus and we're not being overcome by the way of this world, the overcomer will sit down with him ruling and reigning. We will be active participants in the kingdom of God and his rule and in his reign. Revelation 24, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. All of this is pointing to this idea that we will rule with Jesus. Now, what this will look like in detail, we don't exactly know. How is it possible? Well, it's possible because of what Jesus has done, and his righteousness is now our righteousness. And so there's many questions to this that don't have exact answers, but Paul here is reminding those in the church of who they are in Jesus. He's saying, are you guys forgetting? You are co-heirs with Christ. Don't you know that you will rule and reign with him? And then he takes it a step further. He ups the ante in verse 3. He says, do you not know, again that phrase, do you not know that we are to judge angels? He's like elevating things here. We're to judge angels. How much more then matters pertaining to this life? I love how Alistair Begg explains this. He says, one day we're going to sit in God's Supreme Court. And one day we're going to be in the ultimate jury. If we've never done jury duty before then, when we get to heaven, we're on jury duty. Some of you are groaning at that, but this will be glorious, okay? At least for part of the time. And we will be in charge of overseeing Christ's authoritative rule over the nations, over the tribes, and even over the angels. Now, when we think of what does that mean to rule over the angels, we have some allusions in Peter's letters and also within Jude that this would be ruling over those fallen angels, pronouncing judgment upon those fallen angels that have rebelled against God and be cast aside into eternal torment. And so he's pulling us in here saying, don't you see what you are called to do? And yet, what are you doing when there's a rift or there's a disruption in relationship within the church? You're running to those that don't even know or have the Spirit of God in them? You're running to those and to the way of the world? That's where you're leaning towards? That's where you're running to in this moment of crisis? Shouldn't you be going and praying alongside those who look to the word as authoritative, that look to Jesus as king, that are filled with the Spirit of God? So if we're going to one day judge, rule, and reign alongside Jesus, again, why are we abdicating our role now and turning to those outside the church? Verse 4, he says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? See, again, Paul is just like laying it on thick here. And we have to remember when Paul is speaking to this church, and when he's like, hey, I'm saying this to your shame. If you feel embarrassment and conviction for this, that's my aim, actually. And we're like, gosh, this guy just won't lay off. He's so cold and calculated, and he's just relentless. But we have to remember, where's he coming from? Paul was a significant part of planting this church. God used him to raise up this church. He lived among these people. He knows these people. He loves these people. He's not looking at these people like you people. He's like, I am one of you. I know who you are in Christ. And we're brothers and sisters. And so as I'm watching you drift towards death, I can't just let you go. I'm going to chase after you. I'm going to say the truth to you, because that's what I want to bring you back to, is the truth of who Christ is and who you are in him. In the Jewish way of life that we see throughout the Hebrew scriptures, it was expected that when there was a dispute among people, that they would go to the elders, that they would go before the elders. And we see this prescribed in the law, in the Torah. We also see Moses when he was trying to kind of rule and judge over everyone, and like, man, this is exhausting. And his father-in-law watched what he was doing. And he's like, you cannot do this alone. You need to appoint some men of God to do this alongside you, right? So that you can judge with the wisdom and the anointing and the Spirit of God among you. And we see that this was a normal way of doing things, that they would come together. Even in the book of Acts, there's this moment in Acts 18 where Paul and some others are being brought before the Roman authorities. And the complaint coming against them, they start to tell the Roman authorities. And what do the Roman authorities say? They're like, listen, this is about matters of your faith. We don't care. We don't care what you're disputing. You guys should be figuring that out amongst yourselves. This is what Paul is reminding us of, like, don't go airing all our grievances before the world that's not even going to understand why we're mad at each other. Like, let's take care of this. Let's lean into this. Let's reconcile. Let's bring about redemption and restoration to the best of our abilities. But what Paul is going to show us is that when disagreements turn into divides, we've already been defeated. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Paul's point here is that, sure, take them to court, and even if you win, you've already lost. See, the principle that he's driving at here is that we are to strive to take care of this within the body of believers. Because once we begin to make a case against a brother or sister, it's going to start to get personal. It's going to be told slant. It's going to get aired before those outside who say, wait, isn't this person a follower of Jesus? Then why are they attacking each other so maliciously? What is this? Now, two things right here before you start filling in some gaps that are not meant to be filled in, okay? Two things I want to make clear. The principle here is that we are to seek reconciliation, restoration, and unity with our brothers and sisters in Jesus as far as that is possible for you. Okay, what do I mean by that? If you have followed the steps, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, follow the steps of Matthew 18, where if you have a grievance with someone, you go to them. If there can still not be any kind of agreement or restoration or reconciliation, and there's still a rift there, then you bring some others within the church alongside you, and not simply just to like build your case against them, but to bring restoration, right? The intent of this move is not malice, it's love. And you come around that person, and the hope is too that maybe within that, you're not seeing yourself clearly, and so you have some others that can look outside and say, hey, actually, you need to own this, and you need to apologize for this, right? There's a part of that that maybe we need to own. That's why we bring in some others to help us see more clearly. And if still the person that you are talking with is pushing against, and they're like, nope, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care about you. I'm going to live in this way outside the will and way of God. I don't care. You bring the church involved, the whole church into that. If that still does nothing, at that point, you have done what you can do. Okay, you have done as far as it's possible to you. So when I say that, the reason I'm saying that is some of you are like, I've been in a courtroom against somebody who's a brother and sister. I've stood on trial in a trial that I never wanted to be on. Right? And if that's you, what I'm trying to say here is like, you're not now suddenly outside. And man, you've blown it, right? What I'm trying to say is, any of us, when we find ourselves in a courtroom, should be asking ourselves and kind of discerning and going, Lord, am I clean before you? Lord, did I take the necessary steps before getting here? Because what Paul is making sure that we don't do is like, man, I'm mad at you. Jump straight to the courtroom, right? Like, I don't even want to deal with this. Here's your papers, right? Like, that's what he's saying. Like, that's not where we go to. That's not where we jump to. But there may be moments where it is still required. There is still legal ramification and action that must take place. Listen, even as I was studying through this passage, I'm wrestling through this passage in real time. Why? I've shared with you some of what we've been navigating with our Bible school and
faxes 100%
where that's
free
led to. As we are currently in a legal case in Ghana over the school. Now, when that happened, was that what we were looking for? Was I really excited to get that stack of papers with my name on it, right? No, I wasn't. I grieved. I thought, how did we get here? How did this happen? And I had to go through and kind of think through and pray through, Lord, what were the steps along the way? What were the missteps along the way that God, how did we get here? But there's no part of me that looks at that and celebrates. No, I grieve. But it's also necessary at this point in time. We've gone through all the steps, and now here we are. And so I share that. It's just as a moment of transparency, of just never wanting to feel like we're saying one thing and doing another thing. Like, we're not celebrating that we're there, but I understand how we got there. And some of you, you understand how you got there. You've tried to avoid it at all costs, but there you are. Second thing I want to make sure is really clear in this. This passage is not saying that in an effort to protect the church, we just sweep things under the rug. That is not what Paul is saying here. We are not to hide the wrongs that have been committed or simply look past them because it'll be better PR for the church. Not at all. Not at all. We're to hold one another to account. And in this conversation, what we see Paul speaking to here is holding one another to account, seeking out one another to bring truth and light to these situations, not to let shade, shadow, lie, darkness kind of color the picture of what's being shared and said. Okay, so I just want to make sure as we're walking through this that what Paul is not saying is that this is why the church should always hide the wrongs underneath. No. When something is wrong, we expose that. We bring that to light. God is light. We bring that to the light. And Paul is also not saying that the law, right, of the land has no place. He actually has a lot of things to say about the law of the land. In one place in particular, in Romans 13:1, he reminds us, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." Now, what Paul is speaking to is that there is governmental organizations in place, and the intent at their best is to enforce justice and goodness. Now, even as I'm saying that, we know full well that that is not always what we see lived out by governmental agencies. We see a lot of distortion. This is part of why we long for the return of Jesus, to have a conquering king who comes back, who we can trust in all avenues of justice and mercy and wisdom, who will set all things right. That is why we look forward to that day when he returns. But now we have these kind of shadows of what is to come in these moments where we have these governmental agencies in place, and the intent, again, is that they would be operatives of justice. So if someone commits a crime, if someone brings harm to another, if someone commits a heinous act against another, again, we're not to hide that for the sake of the church. We're to bring that to bear. We're to bring that to justice. We are to expose the wrong for the sake and protection of the one who's harmed. We are to expose it for the sake and the correction of the one who committed the act. We are to expose it for the witness of the church, and we are to expose it for the truth of Christ. Now listen, I know in a room this size that there is some of you in here, you have been hurt by a church that did not practice this well or did not protect you well in some way, shape, or form that you still have wounds from. And to that, I just want to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that it occurred. I'm sorry that wounds and wrongs are committed. I don't want to lessen that. I don't want to justify that. I don't want to defend that. I don't want to belittle that. I'm sorry for the flaws that play out within the body of Christ. And knowing that, never let that detract from the truth of who Jesus is, from the truth of what he brings, and what he stands for. There are times where his bride, the church, will not represent him as well as we should. But don't hold that against him, for he is the perfect Holy One. And he has come to rescue and redeem, and he sees you, and he loves you, and he knows what you've walked through, and justice will be met in him. So what Paul is telling us here is not to sweep things under the rug or to lessen it or to turn a blind eye. That's not what he's pushing us towards. What Paul is calling us to be is a body, a unified body under the headship and name of Jesus. What he's calling us to be is a people who will fight for each other, not with each other. That will be a people that reconcile when needed. That we're to be known for our love for one another. We're to be known for our healthy conflict and care for one another. We're to be known for our ability to forgive one another. And when it comes to forgiveness, what does that look like? What did Jesus have to say about forgiveness? Matthew 18, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Right, Jesus is just upping the ante. And how can he say this? Because for some of us, we hear that and we're like, that just feels absolutely impossible. But again, this is where the posture of our hearts matters towards our brothers and sisters. Because when we recognize what we have been forgiven from, and the one who has been forgiven much forgives much. See, that's the shift that happens within us. That's what Paul is calling out in this moment. He's saying this is only possible because of what Jesus has done for you, but because of what he's done for you, because you are met by his grace, shouldn't we be a people of grace? But the question still reigns, where do we go with this? In a day and age where people demand a pound of flesh for wrongs committed against him, what would it look like to value relationship over what we deem as our rights and what is our due and what we're owed? See, this is why we started with those words from the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. See, we hear that, and we're like, what does this have anything to do with what Paul is talking about? It has everything to do with what Paul is talking about. We're not to be a people of vengeance. We're not to be a people who are just simply out to get our due. Jesus is pointing us how we are to live. And when he's telling his disciples these really hard truths, when he says to them, do not resist, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And what does that look like? Does that mean we just get run over the rest of our lives? But Jesus knew that by not returning vengeance with vengeance and kind for kind, it would bring conviction. He knew that to slap someone and then to come back across them, to bring the high hand of disrespect to them, that would be to the shame of the other person to slap you in the face. And Jesus knows this. Jesus is brilliant. He's subversive in all of his teaching. He knew that the Roman government required that if a soldier came up to you and said, hey, I need you to carry my pack to the next station, the next mile, that you are obligated to pick up that pack and go. And so Jesus is like, okay, I mean, you're not your own anyway. So why don't you just show them how merciful you can be? And instead of grabbing that pack and like dragging it and grumbling the whole way, right? Like, fine, whatever, right? What if you carried that pack and you got to the mile marker and you just kept going? And the guy's like, whoa, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'll just keep going with you. What do you mean you'll just keep going with me? I'll just keep going with you. No. That you only have to go 1 mile. That's, I don't have a category for you, right? Like suddenly this guy's like, what game are you trying to play, right? And the conviction's gonna come. He's gonna start getting mad. Like, what are you trying to, are you trying to make me look stupid here? Like, what's going on? If you want me to take, I'll take it. I'll take it. Maybe along the way, I can tell you about the king who saved my life and showed me more grace than I ever deserved. Right, if they take your tunic, well, let him have your cloak as well. Okay, I'll just stand before you naked. Here, just take it all. Right? Awkward for everybody. right? And Jesus isn't like being cute with these things. He's like, no, there's a way to still be strong in the truth, but not return hatred for hatred. That's not what we're doing. We're to be a people of grace who recognize that in Jesus we have been given more than we should ever have been given. And what we have been given is something we could never earn or accomplish on our own. And this realization shapes us. This truth transforms us. And actually, this truth should unite us as a gracious people under the rule and reign of Jesus. As Paul says in another letter, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So when we are mistreated, again, we don't respond in kind. We don't respond with malice. We respond in love. When we are at odds with a brother or sister, we don't abandon the relationship. We seek reconciliation and restoration. And when that is not possible on our own, we bring in other trusted brothers and sisters to help facilitate that. See, Paul in this section, he's continuing to point us towards unity, even in the hard moments, even in the uncomfortable moments of life. Even when it would be easier just to simply cut ties with someone and run away. But isn't that the way of the world around us? Like, we've created new terms for how to get rid of people in our lives, right? There's cancel culture where we're just gonna cancel you. We're gonna get everybody to hate you so I don't have to deal with you anymore. Or if I just don't wanna deal with this anymore, right? And you keep like calling me out, I'm just gonna ghost you. I'm just gonna fade away and you'll never have to hear from me again. If I'm really mad, I'll dox you and I'll just seek to destroy you and just ruin your life. Like, this is the way of the world currently. This is not the way of the kingdom. It's not the way of a king who breaks down walls and brings restoration and reconciliation. Not the way of the king who we were enemies to and he came for us anyway. But for so many of us, we get too comfortable holding on to grudges and belittling other people. And as it's been said, holding a grudge is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Not good for the soul. There's a story that I think fits this so well. Billy Bray was a Cornish evangelist. And before he was an evangelist, he was known as a boxer. And really, back in that time, being a boxer meant like you were ready to go at any moment, and so you were feared. And to make ends meet, he worked in the mines, and everyone who worked in the mines with him never messed with Billy because they always knew that he would take you down no matter what. But over time, the truth of Jesus got to him and transformed this man entirely. He became gracious, gentle. I mean, he knew his strength, but he didn't use it at all times. And so one day, one of the guys he was working with finally felt like, this is my shot. He's all like kind and humble, and he's not going to, you know, fight back with me anymore. So I'll show him. I'm going to lay out Billy. And so he got into an argument with him, takes his best shot. Billy goes nowhere, stares back at him and just stares at the guy. And I would love to have been there in that moment, right? That moment of like, am I about to die, right? Like, is this where it all ends? And as the guy's waiting for Billy to pounce on him, Billy looks at him dead in the eyes and he says, as the Lord has forgiven me, so I forgive you. And turned around and went back to work. And this guy's left in that moment like, come on, man, fight me. Like, what are you doing? And we're told that for the next week of his life, he was wrecked with like, why is this guy messing with me? And every time he'd see him, he's like waiting for him to attack. And he never did anything. He's like, what's he doing? What's his game? What's going on here? And then he began to be convicted until finally he said, you need to tell me about this Jesus guy because I think I need him in my life. And he came to know the Lord. Right? This is what happens when we live a different way. This is what happens when we entrust ourselves to Jesus. For to this, you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We follow the way of Jesus, and how we respond matters. And there are times we want justice and we want vengeance and we want it on our timeline. And it's in those moments that we continue to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. It's not easy. It's going to look different. It's going to involve some hard conversations. But you don't walk it alone. The very Spirit of God resides in you and with you. You've got a body of brothers and sisters alongside you to encourage you and to cheer you on. And so this morning, what I want to do and where I want to end is to just give some space for us to come before the Lord. I'm going to invite the worship team up and we'll end in song. But before we do that, I just want to ask some questions. And as I'm asking these questions, maybe just pay attention to the one that you need to grab hold of and sit with. But is there anyone you need to bring before the Lord this morning? As we've been talking around rupture in relationship, is there someone who's just been coming to mind constantly? Like, Lord, I just need to bring this before you. Is there a relationship with a brother or sister that you need to lay at his feet? Is there a rift or a rupture that you've tried to ignore for a long time and stuff down, but you still feel its hold on your heart? You feel it growing and you just need to bring it to the Lord. Has someone injured you? And you've been holding on to that pain for a long time. And now it's time to release that, to forgive. Not to say what they did was fine, but to say, Lord, I'm going to entrust myself to you who judges justly. Is there bitterness that's growing in your heart towards someone? That every time you see them, your heart seizes up, your body seizes up, you feel the anger rise. Lord, help me pay attention. Would you help me to get rid of this? Is there something that you've done that you need to seek the forgiveness of another for? Is there something that you need to apologize for a wrong that you've committed? And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll just ask the Spirit just to meet us right where we are, and we'll come before him. Father, we come before you, recognizing that although we don't often feel it, we are your saints, set apart, made holy by you. And so, Lord, the places in our hearts that don't feel holy, that feel holy other, and we want to put to death, would you help us? Lord, if there's anyone that we need to bring before you now, would you bring them to our minds? Any rupture that we need to lay bare before you, Father, would you help us to do so? Any injury that we have experienced, that we're allowing to shape us and malform us in a way, Father, that's hindering us and holding us back. God, would you meet us in your comfort and in your strength? Would you help us to forgive, to not allow bitterness to take root in our hearts? And Lord, for any actions that we need forgiveness from, we come, we repent to you, but would you also help us where we need to bring restoration to those around us, to make amends with those around us that we need to acknowledge our faults and failures and seek forgiveness from? So as we sit before you, would you speak to us? Would you convict us? Would you encourage us where we need it? We need your wisdom and how to go forward. Would you grant it? Would you meet us? Hear us now. Speak to us now. Lord, these conversations that we are having with you, if there's things that we need to continue, conversations with you that we need to carry on, would you help us to? If there's certain things that you've revealed to us that we just need to leave here and not carry with us any longer, would you help us to not pull back to old things, but to release them to you, trusting in your forgiveness and freedom? Lord, would you help us to recognize your kindness and your mercy? Would you give us courage to where we need to speak with a brother or sister? Would you help us to be gracious in our intent in those conversations? And where wounds resurface quickly, would you meet us? Would you comfort us? Would you sing over us as only you can? So Lord, help us to walk forward in the firm foundation that is found only in you, Jesus. That we would place both feet on you who are the rock and our salvation. We entrust ourselves to you who judges justly. So meet us, carry us, use us, restore us, and give us faith to walk forward in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close this morning, just want to invite you, if you've got any prayer needs or just want to pray alongside someone, we'll be up front. We'd love to pray alongside you and with you. I know since we all have a little bit more free time since the football season's over. Weird they canceled the Super Bowl, but anyway. I hope you have been as encouraged as I have been with the 21 days of prayer. And I just have loved hearing some of what you've been sharing, what God's been doing. If you're on our email list, you saw a little prompt go out that we'd just love to hear what God's stirring or what he's speaking to you. If you're not on our email list and you want to get on that, you can fill out that communication card in front of you and just let us know you want to be on that and put your email there. But we'd love to hear your stories. We really would. We'd love to celebrate what God's doing and also hear what collectively he's speaking among all of us and what he wants to lead us into in this next season as a church. And so we'd love to hear more from you on that. But as we leave from here this morning, the words of Romans 18 have just been in my mind. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And what we know is that if it depended on us, we'd be in a lot of trouble, but it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the one who's rescued and redeemed us. And so because of him, we are able to be at peace. Because of him, we are able to live as a people of truth. And so may you rest in the assurance of what he has done and accomplished in your life. May you know that you are a saint because of him, and may you live according to that truth. May the grace that he has bestowed on you be what you carry forward into every interaction you have, and may his peace be your peace as you go forward in all of life. So God bless you, and we'll see you next week.